Hope it's not sounding redundant to appreciate the opportunity. Thankful to the congregation, to the eldership, and for the chance to study things and to be presenting it as well. There's been some questions, of course, some remarks, jokes about what is the traveling church, if it has wheels on it or what it may be. Of course, primarily what this will be dealing with are situations around the Lord's Day worship. And what can or should or could happen or should not. So certain questions will be addressed during the talk that the eldership has presented to me. Not going to go through them right now. There'll be noticed more at the very end. But as we begin, I'd like for us to notice some particular rules and practices that about the church and things that were set up very early in the church to identify and also to notice what the church was doing. I hope that the few things that I had to say will go along or that have been complemented by Mike's presentation as well, by very obvious works of the church and things that could or could not be done according to Scripture. But we know in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, Jesus had said or made reference to the church that He would build. He said, "I will build My church upon a specific rock," or about the rock of the fact that He is the Son of God. But He is speaking about the church in the future, something that was going to take place. Then we know in the book of Acts, we finally see the church being spoken of in the present tense. In Acts chapter 2, in the King James versions, we're familiar with verse 47, where they were being added to the church daily. In other Greek texts, as well as other translations in English, the word church itself does not show up until chapter 5 and verse 11. And there it mentions fear came upon all the church. But it's still in reference to the same church there in Jerusalem, the same group of saved believers that was mentioned there in Acts 2. So still thinking about and speaking about the church of our Lord Jesus Christ that existed there. So the church was there. So very early the church was recognized and it was designated by location. And also, as we'll notice, is designated or is recognized by practice. So there are various locations of the church, but of course there's one common practice. They would all practice the same. As has been mentioned, we are the church, or we are a people of the book. There is a common source of what we would do. But when we mention this about the church was designated by location, let's just notice a few examples. In Acts 8 verse 1 and 11 and verse 22, it identifies very specifically the church in Jerusalem. In Acts 11 and verse 26, Barnabas was going to find Paul, and he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church there in Antioch and taught many people. Chapter 13, verse 1, in the church that was at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. Acts 20 and verse 17, from Miletus, he, Paul, sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church, the elders of the church of Ephesus. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 2, to the church of God which is at Corinth and many other places. So we see that the church was something recognized in all of these cities. We know how the Apostle Paul made reference to the churches of Galatia. Galatia was not a city, it was a region. But there are various congregations of the Lord's church in Galatia. So in all of these places, we see that there was the Lord's church, various congregations recognized in various cities or regions, but not left without instruction. The church had instruction from God. Back in Acts chapter 2, after the baptism with the Holy Spirit and all the confusion and all the people coming to find out about these men speaking in tongues. Finally, in verse 14, the Apostle Peter got their attention. He said, "Listen to my words." So he started preaching to them using words or general communication. And he taught them, of course, from the Scriptures. In verse 41, then, after much preaching, then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. In verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. So this large group of saved believers, baptized believers, did not just start wandering around or even clumping up in different places, deciding to do what they wanted to do, where they wanted to do, or how they wanted to do it. Immediately, this group of saved individuals were listening to or being indoctrinated by the apostles, by the inspired apostles. Just like the apostle Peter immediately started preaching to them the word, giving them instruction, gave them very specific instruction concerning salvation. After there was this even much larger group, the apostles started giving them specific instructions on certain things, indoctrinating them with this teaching about fellowship. Now, that could be a pretty broad term. Mr. McGarvey said this fellowship was joint participation in religious privileges, sometimes also used for contributions. There's some that think here in this particular place in Acts 2:42 that it specifically refers to the contribution that we do on the first day of the week. It certainly can be included. He says that they were being taught, or they continued steadfastly in the breaking of bread. Most all scholars agree that this is in reference to the communion, to the Lord's Supper, from the general construction of it being very specific. And they did not say they continued in breaking of bread, as it makes mention of in verse 46, where the list in verse 46 seems to be just day-to-day activities and that just being a common meal. But here in this place, in verse 42, it says, in the breaking of bread, in reference to the communion, and then in prayers. So they were being taught and they were working with and on these things with the apostles' instruction. The Lord's church was taught from the beginning the importance of worship, the importance of learning, and even though the day of the breaking of bread was not given in our record right here, we do see a common observance of the communion by the church. We see when that day did take place in Acts 20 and verse 7, and it's already mentioned as something that's very common. It's just what was happening. It's just the way the church did it. Now, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Again, another verse where a lot has been written about language and grammar and construction and everything else, things that I hardly understand in English, let alone in another language, a dead language like the Koine Greek. But those who understand these things understand the construction here of this verse in pointing out that when they came together to break bread, it is indicating a very specific purpose. And also within this verse, there is regularity in this. And it's regular in that it takes place every first day of the week. Even Robertson, in his word studies, in reference here to Acts 20 and verse 7, he references Hebrews 10:25. And he says, speaking of regular gatherings, which some were already neglecting. So he was saying this in Acts 20 and 7 is a regular gathering for the observance of the Lord's Supper. He says the form of speech here in the word for to break. They gathered together to break bread, or using this phrase in reference to the communion service. He says it is an infinitive of purpose. So they gathered together for this particular purpose. Here with the verb to break, showing it is, again, we'll just leave it at that. It is a present active or an active infinitive of purpose, showing the reason they were coming together, and we see the regularity of it as being every first day of the week. The Apostle Paul had arrived in town quite early, but he waited another 7 days. Most suppose, or many look at this as saying, he was waiting for that regular occurrence to be able to meet with the brethren and to break bread with them. So, there is a regular church practice of a recognized congregation and the practice of assembling for that purpose. So Paul joined himself with the brethren of Troas on that day that the church regularly gathered for the purpose of breaking of bread. The first day of the week has already been shown as being very special in the Scriptures. In John chapter 20 and verse 1, we know that it indicates how the Lord rose from the dead on the first day of the week. In Luke 24 and verse 1, it shows this took place very early in the morning. But it was on that very same day, on the evening, verse 19, John chapter 20, verse 19, on the evening of the very same first day of the week, the disciples were gathered together in an upper room. And that was when Jesus appeared to them, Thomas being absent. We know that then 1 week later, again on the first day of the week, they were gathered together again. Thomas was there that time. So we see this first day being a very special day. It was 50 days later, the day of Pentecost. And when you start counting after that Passover, Sabbath, start counting 50, which is indicated with Pentecost, you arrive on the first day of the week again. And the Lord's church began on the first day of the week. And then, of course, we do see this in Acts 20 and verse 7, as we noted, that they were gathering together on the first day of the week, a recognized church in a given place, to break bread. And Paul references such things in 1 Corinthians 10, showing regularity as well. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16, he speaks about the cup and the bread being blessed, the bread being broken, and about the church to partake. And in each of these verbs, again, it is showing a very special thing of time. All of these are in the first plural, the first person plural, where he's saying, we do these things. And it is indicating in this present active indicative that these things continue. He says, we bless this. We break this bread. We partake of these things continually. When? Every first day of the week. When? When the church comes together. That's when and what we do. So here we see all these indications that the church continuously met on the first day of the week to commune. So there was regularity of this day. Regularity of this day for the contribution that we just studied about. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2. And like in the NIV, it points out that this was being done on the first day of every week. So there's the early pattern, the early recognition of the first day. We see the practice of the communing on the first day of the week. These disciples had been doing things according to the apostles' doctrine or their teaching. And we see the regularity of the things that were going. So this was the recognized body of believers, a church, congregation in a given place, gathered for a spiritual purpose, and not a random few thinking they might just quickly fulfill an obligation. There's a big difference. You read through 1 Corinthians, and you'll notice, especially from chapter 10 through 14, and look at the examples of the church coming together. We've talked about this some recently, some of us. You know, in our home, a lot of times it was my house where everybody of the Goshen congregation would come together because of the big yard, and we'd have a weenie roast and volleyball. Now, it's all the same people would be gathered on Sunday morning to commune. You know, we act a whole lot different out in my yard around a bonfire than we do gathered as the church. So there's a distinction between the two types of gathering, two different purposes. There is the enjoyment of company, and another place is fulfilling required responsibilities. It is fulfilling instructions in memory of our Lord and obedient to the apostles' doctrine. So with what we're talking about here, there's the recognized body of believers gathered for a spiritual purpose, not something random, but it was something specific. Hebrews 10 and verse 25 shows that the church had and has a known and regular time of gathering or assembling. We know Hebrews 10, 25. We've heard it all of our life. We understand the premise of what is being said. And yet, of course, many times there are those who try to explain away or get around plain teaching. But here the writer had said that we were not to be forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. McClinic and Strong, in considering this verse, says it seems to imply that a regular day for such assembling existed and well was known. Otherwise, there'd be no reason for a rebuke and no reason for warning. Now, I'm sure we've all seen the list many times of the historical writers. Some were the pagan writers and many considered Christian writers. Write about the early Christians and their practice on the first day of the week. Pliny's letter to Trajan, written about 100 AD, he indicates this unusual group of people who gather together on specific times, on specific days to observe a meal, and the common things that they did. But even he recognized regularity, specific group, and regularity of practice. Justin Martyr, just about 40 years later, also identified the Christians and spoke about their gathering on the day called Sunday. And they always talked about the group, always spoke about the church. He's not saying those that have that belief, a few here, a few there, three or four there, but still, as we already saw, the church was recognized in places. The church in Jerusalem, the church of Antioch, not individuals of such places. Other scriptures bear out that there were regular times and places for the assembly as well. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 20 there in Paul's rebuke to them. He says, now when the church comes together in one place, or when you're all together in this place, just to paraphrase, he pointed out, he says, what you're doing is not even the Lord's Supper. And of course he corrected them and told them what they needed to do, because he received the information from the Lord, how it was to be done, and he gave that to them as well. But also you might just make note, not going to read the whole passage, but even in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 23 through 28, we can learn some things. Again here, the entirety of 1 Corinthians 14, of course, teaching about the assembly, giving rules of teaching, giving rules of how the church was to be edified, and even restricting certain situations, even certain ones with miraculous gifts. But Paul was showing these things. So the whole church had come together in one place. So there was a place for them to come. There seemed to be a specific place for them to come. Just as a quick comparison, in chapter 11 and verse 22, when Paul was correcting them about their meals and everything, he says, don't you have houses to eat and drink in? So it seems as though wherever they were coming to wasn't at any of their homes. He says, you left your house. You have a house to go to eat and drink. But where they were then, or where the church was coming to assemble, was someplace other than the place he was saying, you eat your meal there, your common meal, and don't incorporate it into the assembly or the worship of the church. That's no place for a common meal. But the whole church, getting back to 1 Corinthians 14, the whole church gathered in one place. There was a time and a place that was known. Because Paul pointed out, it says the members know where to come. Now, there are members, you know, that are better schooled, better educated spiritually than others, know the Scriptures better. And there are some of those who are unlearned, those who can grow a little bit more. And there are even unbelievers. And all of them were in the same place. They knew where to come. They knew when to come. But they're all governed by the same rules of the assembly. And the Apostle Paul spoke of some methods and rules of the teaching. And the way these rules of teaching, whether it be the prophecy or even restricting the tongues, if there wasn't an interpreter, but he wanted who? All. All can learn, and all can glorify God. Now, what's our point? They knew where to come. There was a known time, a known place, and open access to the assembly of the church in Corinth. Even unbelievers could come in. Unbelievers would come to these gatherings and were able to learn. And so we know that the church had instruction for the communion. We have that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And would not have practiced anything different than any other of the congregations. Paul taught the same thing in every church. 1 Corinthians 4 verse 17. But we see that there were some things established. The church gathered. On a specific day, the people would know. They gathered for a specific purpose, as we saw Acts 20 and verse 7. They gathered together and they knew when. They knew the place. There's open access even for the unbelievers to come. So if someone is meeting in a place like that, then it is a church of a given place. It's a church recognized of that city or of that region. The unbelievers have access to it. They know when, they know where, and they can also learn what to expect from the teachings, and they can learn to glorify God. So with all that, to get to the first of our questions, then what does it mean to forsake in Hebrews 10, verse 25? You know, and this is something that's interesting. In a way, you know, what does it mean to forsake? Reminds me of kind of the discussions that we heard a lot more of years ago. What does it mean to drink a cup? You know, if I had a bottle of Coke in my hand and I said, I'm going to drink the bottle, no one would think I was going to ingest glass or plastic. No one would even consider that for a second. They would know I'm going to drink what's inside. If it was our boss, if it was a commitment with a sports team, if it was a commitment of any other kind, we'd know what it means to forsake. We'd know. But of course, it does mean to leave behind, to desert, to forsake, to leave. Demas, we know, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 10, Paul then said, Demas has forsaken me. What did Demas do? Demas made a choice. He wasn't kidnapped. You know, he wasn't grabbed by some marauding group out here and thrown across the back of a camel and kidnapped across the desert. He made a choice. I'm leaving Paul and the work. I'm going out here. I love this present world more. He forsook Paul. He made the choice. And he left. In verse 16, Paul had said, all have forsaken me. I'm all alone. So there were others that made a choice. Individuals made the choice to leave Paul, to leave the work, and Paul was behind. And they were off doing what they chose to do. That's forsake, to leave behind. In verse 20, back here in this same passage in 2 Timothy 4, Paul uses a synonym. Sometimes we want to restrict our inspired writers. We think that they have to use the same word every time and go through. But really, you know, like I In looking at my little talk, I don't know how many times initially I had the word presentation, my presentation. As I give my presentation, I thought, man, that's dull. You know, I can call it a talk. I can call it my study. I can, you know, we don't restrict ourselves to one word. We can use a plurality of words meaning the same thing, and our audience is intelligent enough to understand that. Well, Paul uses a synonym as well in verse 20. He makes reference to Trophimus. He says, Trophimus, I have left in Miletus sick. So Trophimus was no longer with him in the work. And Paul, you might say, he abandoned him. He left him behind in Miletus. But was Paul condemning this brother? No. Was Paul one to be condemned for leaving him behind? No. But in each case, Paul had been left behind by choice. The work had been left behind by choice and choosing something else. In this case, this man had been sick. He didn't have a choice. Paul had to continue on the work. He didn't have a choice. He was concerned, but he still left him behind. Because it also means to leave behind. By implication, to forsake, to leave, to remain. But still, this is mostly just pointing out, we know what it means to abandon. This brother was no longer involved in the work, but it was out of his control. He was accused of nothing. Paul had left him behind or abandoned him for the time, but again, there's no rebuke or criticism because the brother was sick. It wasn't a choice of just, I don't want to be with you and or the work anymore, and I'm leaving you. Yes, that's forsaking when you just make the decision that I'm going to leave. Philippians 2, 25 through 30, there's another case of sickness with Epaphroditus. He was sent back to Philippi and was no longer going to be with Paul. Paul loved having these brethren with him. But this man, he was sending back because the folks back at Philippi were upset. They were afraid for his health because he almost died. So they were mourning over the sickness. He was mourning because they were concerned about him. He said, it's going to be better if you just go back home. Was he condemned for leaving Paul? Was there something to criticize because he left that part of the work? No. It was not a bad or a critical abandonment. If we have an appointment or had an appointment, a commitment, an agreement, or even an expectation with someone, and the person did not come through for us, we would know what forsake means. Some people had that habit of forsaking the assembly. And yes, they were being condemned, they were being warned against such things. And we need to beware of such things. But some people today, you know, they say, I don't make a habit out of it. It's not a habit. Well, you know, a habit doesn't have to be a plurality of times in a day. A plurality doesn't have to be once a day. Or a habit doesn't have to be just once a day. Many of you probably know or may know, I kind of like to get out in the woods and hunt. You know, I could be in the habit of missing the Lord's Day worship just only the first weekend of deer season every year. It's only on the first weekend of deer season. That's the only time I do it. But that could be an annual habit, couldn't it? I could be in the habit of missing, of abandoning, of forsaking the gathering of the church for the purpose of the breaking of the bread of the Lord's Supper just that one time every year and be wrong for it. So yes, there are people that have habits. The habits may come more frequently for some than others. Others may be spread out. But yes, some had that habit and that seemed to be laborious probably or kind of stretched out. But yet we know what forsake means. We know when it's more convenient for us. We know when it's out of our control. We know when we choose. When we choose to miss the gathering of the known congregation at the time they come together habitually to commune we choose to miss it, we're forsaking the assembling. So we should never choose or make plans that cause us to miss the Lord's Day worship. Is it possible to travel without prearranged congregations with which to worship? It's kind of like still some of us were rather lightheartedly asking certain things. Can we? Could we? Well, yeah, sure you can. People do it all the time. Should we? No. You know, today, in this day and time, with our means of finances, our means of information, our means in every area of life, there's no excuse for any of us to plan, to make a plan where we would not be someplace to worship on the Lord's Day. Almost anywhere in the world. It happens all the time, brethren, maybe on business, sometime in our evangelism. We may be going to certain places, but if it's unsure about a place to worship, you can hop on a plane on Saturday, be in another country in time to worship on the Lord's Day. It's done constantly. We know where and when these places get together. So no, there's no excuse to then just say, well, there's not going to be anybody there and there's nothing I can do about it, so I'll just go anyway. That's forsaking. That's making the choice to leave it behind. How did the first century Christians worship traveling home after Pentecost or the apostles traveling the world? We're not told. Put it like that, as far as specifically, we are not. What we do know is that immediately there in Acts chapter 2, there are all those converts, the thousands accepted the word and they were being added to the saved. What happened to verse 42? The apostles started teaching them. What did the apostles start teaching them? Started teaching them about fellowship, about the breaking of bread and prayers. They continued steadfastly in these things. So we don't have to have the verbatim notes or verbatim sermon of the apostles to say, well, it doesn't say taught them about what day of the week to meet. Well, we already saw a general practice earlier about the first day of the week. They were taught that they needed to break bread in that symbolic sense of observing the Lord's Supper, and we see the common practice in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, common practice of a recognized congregation coming together for that. So yes, we can understand what to do, and for those people then, I believe they knew what to do. We don't know exactly how many of those people immediately went home. We know there's a vast number that stayed. If we want to start supposing, we can suppose that enough of them started filtering back home to where then there were dotted congregations that others could meet with as they started going back home. When you suppose, you can suppose a lot. But what we do know is that the early Christians were indoctrinated in these things on what the apostles taught. So again, what we know for sure is that they were taught by the apostles' doctrine, they were taught about the breaking of bread, and that the church did it regularly. We see the church doing it regularly on the first day of the week for the purpose of observing the Lord's Supper, and the gathering of the disciples was the church coming together for that spiritual purpose. They were not just doing things or just winging it on their own. So though many did stay there in Jerusalem, surely some did return home. We know at least three times, Acts 20 and 7, Acts 21 and verse 4, Acts 28 and verse 14, Luke specifically records times when Paul and his group found brethren. They found brethren and they stayed, he says, 7 days. Again, they're supposing. Many of the scholars or the writers, they're supposing that they stayed in order to commune with them. That would have covered that amount of time. But just like we rightly divide the Word of God And we understand that one must hear the word to develop faith. One must believe in that word and repent of their sins and make the good confession about Christ being the Son of God and then be baptized for the remission of their sins. We know that we don't find all five of those things in one verse. What do? We rightly divide the word of God and know what to do in order to be saved. As we rightly divide the word of God, again, we know they were taught the apostles' doctrine very early. The church gathered together on the first day of the week to break bread. Why would these or the apostles or anyone else make plans on, oh, don't worry about it, doesn't matter, we'll just go on and travel the way we want to? They did their best to gather with the church wherever they could, gather together to commune with a known congregation. Last question. Can families today travel to places with no established congregation, evangelize and worship as they move from place to place? Now, within this question, it seems to give the motive for the families. Again, we can only take what we have written down here to try to answer. The family's motive seems to be to evangelize. And if that's their motive, that's their motive. We know in the book of Acts, whenever all the people started scattering because of the persecution, they went everywhere preaching the word. That's good motivation. Go everywhere preaching. But if that is still what their motive is in these foreign places, or could be even other states within our country, if they are going where there is no congregation, and yet that is their plan in order to evangelize, and there are Christians, yes, they can be there and say, we are the church of, I think at one time we had the infamous church of Timbuktu. So we'll incorporate Timbuktu once again. The church of Timbuktu. So what would they need to do? They would have to have an established congregation, a place where who? The members know we are going to get together right here at the specific time for the spiritual purpose. The church will come together for these spiritual purposes, and even the unbelievers will know about the time and about the place, and they can come, they can learn how to glorify God. It won't be something, well, we're here today, and we'll get out our travel kit and fix up our communion. Next week we'll be 100 miles over, and to fulfill our responsibility, we'll keep the trusty travel kit and we'll do it again over there. How would anyone know where to come to meet with you? How would they know the time, the place, and have the opportunity to learn and to glorify God? Again, rhetorical question, we know the answer. This that has happened many, many times of a small group go to a given place. They take on the responsibility. We are the church of this place. And then they and the others start learning and knowing that's where the church gathers. But there's not a nomadic church. There's no scriptural authority for the communion travel kit. It's not something that's just a convenience for us. There's no scriptural authority for two or three of a congregation to just start splitting off. So, well, like dealt with something in another country at one time. Well, we live way up here on the side of the mountain. We just decided this Sunday, we just stayed home and we communed. You know, if we're two or three, you know, the abuse of that passage. No, that's not what the Lord's church did. It was known churches, known places, get together at regularity, a regular time and place and purpose for worship, so that all might learn and glorify God. Both members and communities need to be able to count on the time and place and that regularity. But it's not something that would ever be just sporadic or something just for the individual. Jesus set us a good example, Luke 4:15-17, as was His custom. He regularly got together at the synagogue, and he would read. So it was a regular thing, the time, the place, and the practice. I really believe that with this, I'm done.